We come now to this subject, A Christian Looks at Vietnam. And I feel like I ought to do something dramatic, like taking off my coat and rolling up my sleeves, or something like this, because this is admittedly a thorny issue, one that has drawn widespread comment in our day and is the subject of widespread points of view. This issue is being aired continually in our newspapers and in public medium, and I suppose none of us are unaware of some of the issues, at least, that gather about this question, the war at Vietnam. Now, I want to speak, as the subject announces, on a Christian's look at the war in Vietnam. I do not wish to enter into the controversy of whether or not the United States is legally in Vietnam, judged by international standards, because I feel that in many ways this is strictly a matter of opinion, based upon oftentimes the personal bias by which one regards events or interprets certain situations. And it's my personal conviction that no layman outside of the inner channels of government perhaps has enough information to properly make a judgment on this basis. This is in the nature of the case, since issues that involve the policy of our government are oftentimes clouded, deliberately so, because they must contain factors that are not allowed to be made public, oftentimes for quite justifiable and proper reasons. And whether they are or not, I do not wish to debate. But I do wish to indicate certain principles which, from the Christian point of view, should be, in fact, must be considered in an evaluation of the war in Vietnam, but which I find seldom or even never are really taken into consideration. And this distresses me, because if there is anywhere where Christian principles should be formed the basis of our considered judgment, it is in a widespread, hotly debated public issue like this. After all, the revelation of God in the Scriptures and all is given to us to understand life, and life cannot be properly understood unless it be approached from this point of view. Therefore, these issues are of supreme and paramount importance. Now, before I get to those, however, for the benefit of some who are rather clouded, as I'm sure many are, on what has actually taken place in involving the United States in Vietnam, I would like to give a brief survey of the facts as they appear to me that has led to the U.S. involvement out there. I don't maintain at all that this is completely free from personal bias, because as I've already suggested, I don't think anything can be in appraising what has happened out there. I am not interested in debating this issue. I'm merely going to survey it, and if somebody challenges this particular area or has questions about it, I'd be glad to try to answer as much as I know on it, but I do not intend and will not be engaged in any debate on it, because I'm going to say all I know about it right now, and anything else beyond that I won't be able to add. And whether there is challenge or difference on this or not is really rather insignificant, because the major issues which I wish to bring out tonight are not affected by the position you hold on this question of whether the U.S. is rightly or wrongly engaged in Vietnam. And that's what I want to talk about. Now, just then, to give a brief survey, as brief as I possibly can, of some of the background of this. The Vietnamese people trace their identity as a nation back to 2879 B.C., which is a long, long ways back, about perhaps the time of, well, even before the time of Abraham. The Vietnamese people are able to trace their history as a nation. And those days, of course, before the time of our Lord, are clouded with in obscurity. It's difficult to trace back anything about that. But the Vietnamese people claim that they had a nation and national life up to the year 111 B.C., before Christ, when the Chinese, coming down out of the north, overran the country, and Chinese domination of the area now known as Vietnam, both north and south, and other areas of Indochina, has lasted from 111 B.C. until 938 A.D., which is a long period of time when the land was under the domination of Chinese peoples. This is why the culture, the background, the character, the people, and all is strongly Chinese in influence. Then in 938 A.D., there began a period of national dynasty. Certain Vietnamese people coming to the kingdom established dynasties, which and there are a number of them that covered the period from 938 A.D. until the time of the French takeover in Indochina in 1883. And from that date, 1883, when the French came in first into the present country of South Vietnam and later into the northern area, what was then known as Annam and Tonkin, which is now North Vietnam, in 1883, the French remained there in control until the close of World War II in 1945. Now, as many of you will remember, the Japanese occupied that area during the years of World War II from 1940 on, but they allowed the French to maintain the administrative posts and the government in the land so that the French still were in authority and power under Japanese rule during the years of World War II. And on March 9th, 1945, which brings us, as you'll recognize, very close to the end of World War II, the Japanese, fearful of the French takeover again in Vietnam, disarmed and removed the French from all administrative control. And at that time, a nationalistic Vietnamese government was set up again. On April 16th, 1945, the then reigning emperor, that is the last remaining incumbent of the dynasty that had reigned before the French took over, became the emperor, puppet emperor, of course. His name was Bao Dai, and he became the emperor of Vietnam in April of 1945. But because the Japanese had still maintained control of the country, and though they'd put the French out of administrative power, they refused to turn over to the Vietnamese government the money, the tools, and the buildings that were necessary to maintain control. And this regime, the national regime under Bao Dai, only lasted a few months. And in August of 1945, the same year, Bao Dai abdicated his power as emperor. And into that power vacuum stepped the party in the country known as the Viet Minh, M-I-N-H, who are now largely identified to us as the Viet Cong, though they're not exactly identical. In 1943, during the course of World War II, when the United States and nationalist China were allies together in the Orient, as you know, the Communist Party in China was then a part of the nationalist government in China. And one of the nationalist Chinese generals turned over a certain number of arms and money to a Vietnamese national named Nguyen Ai Quoc and asked him to organize a clandestine anti-Japanese network of espionage and resistance within Vietnam to fight against the Japanese. And in order to conceal his communist background and past, Nguyen Ai Quoc took a new name. And the new name he chose was Ho Chi Minh, which you will recognize as familiar to everyone today. And the party which he formed and organized as a Vietnamese resistance party was called the Viet Minh, which is an abbreviated form of the Independent League for the Independence of Vietnam. And many Vietnamese joined this party because it was a nationalist party for the working for the independence of Vietnam. And they didn't realize at the time, as many of them have later acknowledged, that there was any kind of communist domination or influence within that party. But it was organized to fight for Vietnamese independence against France. This is very much like what happened in Cuba, you recall, when Castro first began his resistance movement in Cuba. There were many Cubans who flocked to his standards because they saw it as a resistance party against the tyranny and domination of the incumbent government in Cuba. And they felt that they were sincerely being led by those desirous in obtaining Cuban independence. This is an old trick, as you recognize, of the Communist Party. And this is exactly what occurred in Vietnam. So that the larger part of the people of Vietnam were very much involved in backing the Viet Minh when it began, even though it was even then communist-controlled under the authority of Ho Chi Minh. Now, on the first day, or I should say on September 5th, 1945, and that was immediately, you remember, at the close of World War II, when the Japanese surrendered in Tokyo, the Viet Minh assumed power as the League for the Independence of Vietnam in North Vietnam. And Ho Chi Minh, therefore, became the strong man of Vietnam. And on the very first day in power, the Viet Minh, under his direction, released all convicts from prison, all taxes were abolished, and all judges and government functionaries were dismissed, and a people's tribunal and people's committees were established in their place. Now, you'll recognize, of course, this is typical communist form in setting up a revolution within a country. And it was followed by the usual picture of purges and the killing of all potential opponents within the country. When the French attempted to reassert their supposed sovereignty over Vietnam, they were opposed by this Viet Minh Nationalist Resistance Party. And to oppose this, the French in turn organized a non-communist Vietnam Party and asked Bao Dai, the ex-emperor, to reassume authority as the chief of state. He, in turn, asked a man by the name of Ngo Dinh Diem, who you remember was the now assassinated premier of South Vietnam, to be his prime minister and to organize a government. This was at the request of the French. Now, admittedly, this was a figurehead government. All real power still remained in French hands. And the choice before the Vietnamese people was, therefore, to be led by a communist-led revolutionary band or to choose a mixture of colonialism and nationalism, which had no real sincerity as an independence party. The Vietnamese people, therefore, had no real choices between independence and slavery at all. They had a choice between two forms of it. Is about all that occurred. And on May 8th, 1954, the Viet Minh defeated the French in the now famous Battle of Dien Bien Phu. After a long and very bitter and ugly, dirty war, the Viet Minh Party under Ho Chi Minh defeated the French in the Battle of Dien Bien Phu. And this was followed by the Geneva Convention of 1954, and the armistice agreement that was signed on July 20th, 1954. Now, it's important for us to know that this truce, this armistice agreement, was signed only by the French and the Viet Minh. There were other representatives there. The United States had a representative there. The Soviet Union had a representative there. The South Vietnamese government, the North Vietnamese government, that is the Viet Minh, Cambodia had a representative there, France, of course, and other powers. But the only ones who signed the truce agreement were the French government, and the Viet Minh, or the North Vietnam government. And it was this truce agreement which divided the country at the 17th parallel, partitioning the country with the most populous region to the north under the control of the Viet Minh. And it was this truce agreement which provided the general elections would be held within a period of 300 days in May of 1955, which did not occur. The general elections were never held. And this forms the basis for complaint on the part of most people that the United States had a finger in that pie and refused to allow the elections to be held or encourage the South Vietnamese government to disallow these elections and thus violated the Geneva Convention. Now, it is important for us to understand that the United States was not a signatory to the Geneva Convention. Neither was the government of South Vietnam. But, in fact, the government of South Vietnam, under Premier Ngo Dinh Diem, asked rather that South Vietnam be placed under United Nations protectorate and that the United Nations should supervise general elections that were to be held. And they never signed or accepted the Geneva Convention and the signatory that became a signatory to it. Immediately following this, there came a great exodus of refugees out of the north, and within a very few months, over 750,000 refugees fled out of the Viet Minh-controlled north into the south, into South Vietnam, recognizing, of course, that this was falling under communist domination. And it wasn't long after that before terrorist bands began to appear in South Vietnam. They called themselves the Viet Cong, and though they were supposedly independent from the Viet Minh Party in the north, it was clear from the very beginning that they were connected with the Viet Minh and received help and orders from the Viet Minh in the north. They began to demoralize, to strike the people, to kill and to terrorize the people, and thus seek to demoralize the people and obtain the control of South Vietnam. And over the course of the years from 1955 on, the pressure constantly increased by these terrorist bands. I was in Vietnam in 1960, and at that time, these terrorist bands were already in control of large areas of South Vietnam, ruling the country by night, although the government troops were in authority in the daytime. Now, it was this gradual increase of terrorist activity, according to the widely known pattern of communist infiltration tactics that finally pressured the Diem government to invite the United States to enter in, first as advisors, military advisors, and then to assist by sending troops into the country. And the rest, of course, is well known. You know the story from there, how it's escalated and grown step by step until we're now engaged in a very dirty and ugly and bitter war in South Vietnam. It's interesting also to observe that four United States presidents and their administrations have struggled with the problem of Vietnam. Three of them are Democratic, Truman, Kennedy, and Johnson, and one of them Republican, Dwight Eisenhower. And yet none of these men have been able to solve this very difficult, knotty problem of South Vietnam. None of them have wanted to be engaged in a shooting war in Asia. I think this can be justifiably stated without any disagreement possible on it. And yet none of them knew how to prevent this and how to avoid it in any way. And as you know, gradually the involvement of the United States in Vietnam has deepened, involving now the sending of some 400,000 of our young men to Vietnam, and this is still increasing. And the death of some 10,000 of them already. It's an ugly war. No one likes it. The United States would, I'm sure, the United States government would like nothing better than to find an honorable way out of the Vietnamese conflict. And these men, I'm convinced, by and large, are earnestly trying to find a way. And I think that it behooves us as Christians to be obedient to the admonitions of Scripture, to be praying for those in power and authority and to extend to them the sympathy they need in the great tasks that they're confronted with and the formidable decisions that they must constantly be making along these lines. It's not an easy task. It is not an easy situation to analyze. It's a very confused and difficult thing. And the easy answers which you see here propounded on every side are not nearly as easy as they sound, because oftentimes the results that would accrue from them are never analyzed at all. Nobody faces up to what would be the results of some of the proposed solution. Now, having said all that, and that was just simply in the way of a review of the situation as it is in Vietnam, I want to come to the Christian view of this struggle. And I'd like to set forth for you five principles which I believe are absolutely crucial to a Christian understanding of the war in Vietnam. To me, one of the disturbing things is to find Christians continually parroting the rather superficial insights of commentators and others on world situations and never looking beyond them. Now, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the truth from God, if we believe that He came to tell us the truth about life, as He announced over and over again that He did come, and that in His self-revelation He has made clear God's great purposes and God's view of the world in which we live and human life as it's found within it, then we are absolutely foolish if we do not begin our thinking and base our conclusions upon what Christ has stated and revealed to us about the conditions of the world and the facts behind human history. And it's these principles that I'd like to set forth for you briefly now. The first one is this. The Christian must remember that all history occurs under the overruling hand of God. This is declared in Scripture from beginning to end. This was one of the problems that the prophets struggled with. Sometimes in their short-sightedness, they could not understand what God was doing. And they had difficulties with some of the means He seemingly undertook to correct some of the problems within the nation. But as you read the prophets, you understand, you can see how God revealed to them that He was nevertheless at work, governing among the nations of the world, overturning, ruling, overruling. It is true, as Napoleon learned to his own discomfort, that man proposes, but God disposes. And this must be written large over any segment of human history. Even hostile, apparently godless powers are nevertheless limited by the hand of God. Again, the Scriptures make this abundantly clear. When Paul wrote the 13th chapter of Romans, he wrote it under the reign of Nero Caesar, one of the most depraved men who ever sat upon a throne of power. Simply a monster of iniquity and sadism and violence. And yet it was under this man that Paul could write, "The powers that be are ordained of God, and the Christian is to be subject to them, subject to the governing authorities, for, as he said, they are the ministers of God to accomplish His purposes." You remember the Lord Jesus Himself standing before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate said to Him, "You could have no power except it be given you from above." And He challenged Pilate's power and ability to crucify Him, admitting or at least inferring very clearly that it was only by God's permissive will that Pontius Pilate had the power to crucify Him. And this is the first place we must begin in a view of anything concerning human history. It all occurs under the overruling hand of God. God overturns. God disposes of the affairs of men. This is why oftentimes the solutions proposed by human beings are simply unworkable. Because in one way or another, as turns out later, we don't always see it at the time, they run counter to the wishes and the will of God. And God's will prevails, always does, always has, always will. And any Christian view of the situation in Vietnam or any other place in the world must begin at that point, God is in control of history. Second, the supreme interest of God in human affairs is not to maintain any particular form of human government. God is no more committed to democracy than he is to communism, or to communism than he is to democracy. This is made clear in Scripture, as a form of government, that is. As a philosophical outlook on life, yes, there are distinctions that can be made. But as a form of government, God is not committed to any. And his supreme interest in the affairs of men is to obtain and to preserve human freedom and dignity. That means that God's greatest desire is to set men free. And freedom and the love of freedom stems directly from a God-given impulse in the human heart. This is recognized, as you know, in our own Declaration of Independence, where the writers of the Declaration said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." That is, they don't need any proving. Anyone can see them. That all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And therefore, the signers of the Declaration based their whole activity upon that underlying fundamental rock of human freedom, the will and the purpose of God in human life. God is interested in setting men free. And here, Scripture and thinking men everywhere fully agree. But now the third point is very necessary to connect to that second one. And that is, God knows that freedom must begin with the human spirit. That freedom is not really freedom unless it involves freedom from sin. Sin simply being the label that Scripture attaches to that mysterious proclivity within every human being that drives us to want to play God ourselves. A sense of independence, a desire to rebel against any authority but our own, and a desire to express our own pride and self-centeredness by aiming only at what we want. Now, this is the fundamental slavery of man. And if we're going to look at human life at all, we must begin at that point. There isn't anything worth talking about in the way of freedom if it doesn't begin there. Because if you set the bodies and minds of men free without setting their spirits free from that enslavement to this fundamental principle of evil, they remain slaves. This is visible in our own country, where perhaps in many ways we've had as much freedom in the ways that our Constitution and Declaration of Independence suggests as any nation has ever enjoyed anywhere. But we haven't been free. And the mounting crime wave and the increase of divorce and the moral deterioration of our people are but strong indicatives of this very enslavement to evil. Therefore, God, being the realist that he is, does not ever stop or begin his work to set people free at the superficial level of freedom of the body to move about or of the mind to think. But he goes directly to the heart of all human freedom and sets the spirit free in the work of Jesus Christ. That is God's great purpose in earth. And all human history as we know it exists and fundamentally reflects that drive of God within the human family. God knows that without freedom of this kind, the freedom that men talk of is but a mockery, and men remain slaves, their spirits still bound to that which keeps them from realizing the human dignity that God had in mind for them. Now this links then with the fourth principle. God's purpose in human history, the thing which determines why he allows one thing to happen, not another, why he stops this movement and encourages that, even though that might be a godless communistic movement as well as the as some other type of movement, because God has definitely allowed communism to come onto the earth for his own purposes. We can never understand it if we don't see it in that capacity. But God's purpose in history is to open doors for the proclamation of the truly good news of true freedom. Freedom of spirit to men everywhere. Or to close doors when that freedom is either rejected, deformed, or resisted. And we can never understand the movements of God in history if we do not recognize that. God never deals with superficialities. The shallow concepts of men are, as the prophet says, likened by God to the differences between heaven and earth. My thoughts, God says, are higher than your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. That means they're far more profound, more deeply involved, more complicated, more paramount, more essential, and go far deeper than man's. And God's purpose in human history, then, is to really set men free. And the instrument by which this begins is the gospel. That's why, as you look back across the pages of human history, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone in real spirit-given power, freedom of body and freedom of mind has inevitably followed. And you can check that out in the pages of history. And wherever the gospel has ceased or been resisted or rejected or deformed or twisted into something that is still called the gospel but is not, the other freedoms of mankind immediately begin to collapse and disappear. Now, in carrying out this program of opening doors and closing doors. And you remember, this is the way John saw Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I am he who opens and no man shuts, who shuts and no man opens. In carrying out this program, God uses all the normal activities of a fallen, sinful race, including armies, and nations, and governments, and wars, and revolts, and parties, and political maneuverings, and all the other machinery by which men govern or attempt to govern themselves. God is behind these things, moving through them. This was essentially the problem of the prophet Habakkuk. He was a member of the nation Israel. He knew that God had revealed himself in a most amazing way to that nation, and that they had been picked to be the instrument of God's revelation to the whole world. And he knew that, therefore, they stood in a remarkable relationship to God. But in his own day, he saw his nation threatened by the rise of a godless power, a pagan power, given over to licentiousness and evil and wickedness of every form, a violent and cruel people, the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk's question as he comes before God is, how can you do this? How can you, a wise, holy, loving, true God, how can you use a godless people like that to chastise a people like mine, like my people, who admittedly are naughty, doing wrong things, but they're not as bad as those Chaldeans? And God explains to Habakkuk, in part, he says, you wait for the answer. You'll find out eventually. Wait. And though you wait long time, nevertheless tarry, for the promise is sure, and you'll understand. Eventually, you'll come to the understanding that this is necessary. But he acknowledges the fact that he was behind the raising up of the Chaldean power. Therefore, God, you see, uses these forces at work. And we don't always understand what he's driving at times. But we must fall back upon that fundamental principle. Now, the fifth great principle that needs to be considered here is that fundamental basic freedom, which is freedom to the spirit of man, the rock upon which all other freedoms are based, and without which no freedom is properly freedom at all. That fundamental paramount, basic freedom is clearly at stake in Vietnam. In 1960, I visited that little land, and it was my privilege to speak in a pastor's conference down in the Delta area to over 300 pastors gathered from the length and breadth of Vietnam, South Vietnam. There were tribal pastors coming down out of the mountain strongholds, tiny little men, still but a step removed from a loincloth, who couldn't even speak the Vietnamese language, who couldn't communicate to any of the other men who came from the lowland areas, but who had to be reached in their own dialect, and who had churches that met in houses, out in open spaces, and oftentimes were opposed in their own village by witch doctors who were devoted to the bloodletting practices of pagan rites in these villages. I met with pastors who came from the cities of South Vietnam, Hue, Da Lat, Saigon, other places, cultured, educated men who were doing a great job of preaching in little and large churches all throughout that country. We had a wonderful week together. But already, as I have already suggested, the Viet Cong were at work, because the pastor on his way to that meeting, to that very conference, just 5 miles from where we met, was surrounded, leaped upon by a band of the Viet Cong in broad daylight and decapitated, and his head and body left lying in the dust for his family to gather up as they came along later. And there were others who were in the conference that told us how they'd been threatened by the Viet Cong, that if they came to the conference, they would be murdered when they returned to their villages. But they came anyway. And God met us in a great and wonderful way. And I was thrilled by that visit to Vietnam in 1960. Because I could see that there was a strong gospel witness going out throughout that area. Now, what will happen to those pastors and to those churches if the Viet Cong take over South Vietnam? What will happen if the United States withdraws its forces for any reason whatsoever, or fails to win the war, or at least to maintain the government or the people as an integral unit in South Vietnam? What will happen? What will happen if the communists take over? Well, the story is clearly written in the pages of history everywhere, isn't it? The churches are closed. The pastors are murdered. Or so limited that they're no longer able to publicly proclaim the gospel. And the fundamental freedom that God is interested in proclaiming throughout the length and breadth of the earth must cease its proclamation for some time at least. We are fighting for defense of freedom in Vietnam. And there's no gainsaying it when you look at it from that point of view. If the communists are allowed to take over in Vietnam, then every church will be closed. And these people who are declaring that which God knows to be the most fundamental basis of all human freedom will find themselves tremendously hampered and resisted and opposed. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the gospel will cease. It hasn't ceased in China. It hasn't ceased in Russia. It hasn't ceased in other areas of the earth. But it will be harassed and will be hampered. And many who might have heard will not hear. And therefore, there is this fundamental issue which Christians must take in mind as they view this. Now, the final principle, and then we'll have a time of questions, if you like, on some of these things. And this is very important. Differences of viewpoint on this issue, honestly held, must not be permitted to divide Christian from Christian. This is one of those areas when, as I suggested, it's very difficult to know what is right and what is wrong. And if somebody in his own thinking feels that the United States ought not to be involved there, or that war as such is prohibited to the Christian, the pacifism the pacifistic stand, then though I do not agree with this, and though I have other views on it, I must be quite content to let him have his own honestly held opinion and still continue Christian fellowship and love and understanding of one another. This is fundamental in Christian things. We do not divide over issues like this. It's fundamental that every Christian, as the Apostle Paul writes, must be fully persuaded in his own mind on these things. And as someone has well put it, in essentials, we must have unity. In these non-essential matters, we must show charity to one another. In all things, charity to each other. Now, that's the situation as I see it. Perhaps some of you have questions you'd like to ask about this, or comments that you'd like to make. May I again remind you that I have no intention of getting into long arguments as to what has happened, who killed Cock Robin. All I'm interested now is in examining some of these basic issues from the Christian point of view. If you don't hold the Christian point of view, then of course we have no ground for debate because we're not talking about the same thing. But if you do and you want to make comment on this, you're perfectly welcome to do so, or you'd like to ask a question about it. Please feel perfectly free to do so. All right? Anybody? Dave?
I just like to say this at your opinion. Isn't this war, isn't it in God's purpose an opportunity for us to draw contrast to demonstrate about liberty and
yes.
God in the world?
Yes. Did you all hear that? His question was, isn't this war an opportunity for us to demonstrate these issues, these fundamental issues, and the differences between what liberty really is, and to make clear the very principles that I've been proclaiming? And the answer, of course, is yes. This is one of the greatest opportunities we can employ. And why, if we're Christians, are we not doing it? Why don't we bring these factors into consideration? This provides a marvelous basis for doing that very thing. All right, any other questions? Gentlemen?
The moral question of the individual soldier in the battlefield pulling the trigger, what do the scriptures have to say with reference to him?
That's another question, another basic question. I wasn't concerned with that question of pacifism tonight, but I'll be glad to give you my own convictions on this. I personally don't think that there's anything wrong with a Christian serving as a soldier. The scriptures make clear that God has given human government certain functions, which they perform not so much as men, but as representatives of His, of Him. That's what Paul means when he says the governing powers are the ministers of God. Now, imagine saying that about a depraved maniac like Nero, that he's a minister of God. But that's what Paul says. So that even the worst government, even the poorest government, is in some sense an instrument for control of evil. Now, this doesn't mean that poor government needs to be supported in everything it does, by no means. But it does mean that government has certain derived powers from God Himself. And one of them is the right to exercise defense of a country, just as an individual has the right to defend himself, so a government has the right to defend a nation. And to this end, armed forces are employed and needed. The same thing applies to a police force. Same thing applies to the question of capital punishment, which enters into the whole question here of a government's right to exercise power of life and death in its administration of affairs within a nation. Now, as a soldier, therefore, serving under the in the army of a government, a Christian is the instrument of that government, which is in turn the instrument of God. I don't mean all wars are justified. A soldier can commit murder just as much as a civilian can. And unfortunately, I'm afraid there are soldiers, even Christian soldiers, who are committing murder in uniform and unjustifiably taking human life. But the conditions of warfare that are universally recognized as those that are essentially God-given have been spelled out pretty well for us in the various international agreements on the conduct of warfare. But you see, the basic question is, does a soldier have a right, a Christian have a right to serve as a soldier? And I think the scripture answer is yes. Well, it depends, of course, on how you first define the word Christian. If you take it in its broadest category, it includes the Catholics and all churches, Protestant and Catholic and all churches there. And this would be fairly widespread. When I was in Vietnam, I was impressed by the number of church buildings that I saw everywhere I went. But if you're limiting this to more or less the New Testament definition of Christian, that is, those born again by faith in Jesus Christ, then it's certainly a lot less than that, but still a very sizable number of people and a very strong group with very high morale and very vigorous church. I was impressed with the vigor of the church in Vietnam. And these pastors I met with were certainly dedicated men who were doing a great job of reaching out with the gospel message. Now, it's widespread throughout the whole of Vietnam. It isn't clustered in the cities. It's out in the villages and even in these mountain areas. And it has a widespread representation. I couldn't give you exact figures on this, but I suggest if you're interested in following this up that you contact the leaders of the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination, because that's the largest denomination working in Vietnam, and I'm sure they could give you figures on that. Yes, his essential question was, what is the value of prayer if God orders the comings and goings of nations? And this, again, is another question in itself, the place of prayer in the Christian program. All I can say is that although it is true that God orders the comings and goings of nations, it is also true that he does so through the instrumentality of prayer, oftentimes, and only through that. And therefore, prayer operates as a very vital factor in this. It's the means God employs to do what he determines to do. And we make a great mistake if we think prayer reflects our own desires, because the scriptures make clear to the Christian that those very desires are oftentimes the result of the activity of God within us. So though they seem to arise completely from our own mind, they really arise from the moving of the Spirit of God within us. And yet our conscious will is to be involved in this, and we have the right to say no to it if we want to. And this is part of the mystery, the whole total mystery of prayer. You had a question right here, now behind you, there in the suit and the red tie.
Yes, it seems to me that a fundamental dilemma comes up in regard to your basic question, what will happen to the churches if the U.S. fails and the communists take over, and that the U.S. has stated that we should hold free elections in Vietnam and that we will abide by the decision there if the decision is for the communists to take over the government. Now, it would seem to me that a fundamental moral question comes up to the Christian. What happens if by some quirk the people should vote for the communists and they take over that way?
Well, that would have the same result, of course, as if the United States forces simply withdrew and let the communists take it by default. And in either case, the Christian cause would certainly suffer. And I would say that here Christians are called upon to be faithful in prayer, that God would prevent this, to keep the door open or utilize some other way. We don't always know how God's going to do it. And if he wanted to let the whole thing go by default, this might be true. We don't know for sure whether God's will isn't that finally the door would close in Vietnam. This has happened before. It's happened in Russia, China, other places. And God does shut doors as well as open them. He said so. And he does so for ample cause. But here we're confronted with the scripture passages that indicate clearly that Christians have a tremendous power available to them in prayer. Take the case of Abraham, who almost came within a hair's breadth of saving Sodom and Gomorrah from the planned destruction of God because he interceded for it. And yet he wasn't able to save it. His faith didn't quite go that far. But it's clear that the principle is that God moves in answer to prayer. And I think Christians should be as much in prayer about the results of an election as they are about the outcome of a war. Well, an individual soldier can commit murder by, of course, any of the violations, for instance, of the Geneva Agreement would, in effect, be a committing of murder if a soldier, for instance, took a prisoner. And according to the agreements of the Geneva Convention, that prisoner should be kept inviolate and has certain rights of food and liberty certain defense for himself and all. Now, if a soldier took him out and, not wanting to be bothered, just shot him, put a bullet through his head, that'd be murder. Because that wouldn't be in the normal course of warfare. Well, I think in this case it's impossible for the individual involved to make a determination about justice of wars. I think any Christian soldier engaged in a conflict like that has to assume that at least as far as he is concerned, in his own relationship to God, he's fighting a just war. I suppose now all violence isn't justified. Certainly no one could justify the gas chambers of Dachau and Buchenwald or any participation in this kind of thing, but that's not warfare. That's a different thing. But if a soldier's in battle as a drafted or engaged soldier of a country, then it's the leaders of that country that are held responsible for him if the war is unjust, not him, not the individual. Certainly this would be true. You see in the New Testament, the Romans were a military people. They fought many battles and many conflicts. Many of them, by our standards today, would certainly be called unjust. Many of them were outright acts of aggression for the aggrandizement of a general, for no other purpose than that. But in no place in the New Testament does any authority, Christian authority, say that a soldier should be concerned about this. But there is admonition to soldiers in the New Testament to be content with their wages, to be honest and to be truthful and to be right in their relationships to God. But they're not responsible for the decisions of those made over them. Well, I couldn't speak on this in general. I mean in specific about Vietnam. In general, I would say that I think it is made clear in Scripture that rights of ownership of land are not absolute rights. That there are times when landowners must divide up their land, and they do not have absolute right to the control of large tracts of property. James would make that clear, I think, in his third chapter. Did you have something else you wanted to add, Keith? The answer to that would pretty well, from my point of view at least, depend upon just what you had in mind. Now, a soldier has no right to, as I've already suggested, I don't believe that the individual soldier has the right to determine whether a war is just or unjust. I don't think he has the ground, the information, or anything else that would qualify him to determine that. On the other hand, an individual commander could give an order that would be definitely wrong, immoral, and completely opposed to the will of God. He could command a man, for instance, to shoot a prisoner, an defenseless prisoner, against the violation of his own, of the standards of war that his own army has agreed to. Now, I think a soldier, an individual soldier, is justified in refusing that kind of an order. But that, you see, a different thing. Yes, probably it does pretty well. I don't feel qualified to determine this myself. But I'm only giving my own opinion now. If you feel differently about it, why, that's your right and prerogative. But I personally, this is my own personal conviction, and I couldn't possibly or wouldn't want to try to establish it for anyone else. This seems to be a quite widespread experience that many who have questioned the rightfulness of the Vietnamese war have been drafted and gone out there as soldiers and have come back with quite a different point of view, whether this is a result of just the personal engagement and involvement or so on. And I suppose there are individual cases on the contrary, too. So I don't think much would be established that way, one way or the other. Well, you're quite right. Certainly the citizen of a democratic republic, such as ours is, has responsibilities to sit in judgment upon its government as much as he can within the limits of information that's available to him. It seems to me, however, that in this particular area, in the nature of the case, the information is so limited and often so garbled because of its sensitivity that this is an impossible judgment to make. Now, again, that's a matter of personal opinion, and others are qualified to follow their own. Well, that's all we'll have time for. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for listening so patiently and bearing with a very difficult subject. Our Father, we do rejoice in the great facts that we've thought upon tonight, that in all the tangled mass of human history, you still are the overruling authority. You turn and overturn and overturn until, as you've declared, he shall come whose right it is to reign. And thus, Lord, we commit to thee, the judge of all the earth, the right to do as you will in human history, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do right. We pray that we may be sympathetic with one another in these matters, tolerant of viewpoints that differ from ours, willing to submit them and subject them in our opinions to that underlying and overruling tie of Christian love and fraternity that makes us one despite these superficial differences. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace, which does indeed set men free, not free at any superficial level, but at the fundamental level. And Lord, we pray for our boys in Vietnam. We pray that thou wilt use this time of struggle, this time of facing of the issues of life and death, that many of them will open their hearts to the gospel as they never have before. We pray that that be true of the Vietnamese and the Viet Cong and the armies of the other side, that they too might be brought face to face with the great issues of life and death, and that in thinking of these things, they will open their hearts to this mighty declaration of human liberty. And we pray for those who have already entered into it, we ourselves and others, that we may be faithful to the word of the apostle, that having been set free, we shall not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.